Okay, Philippians 3, verse 12. Let's just start with that one verse. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. What is the this that Paul is referring to? Well, the this that he has not obtained is the goal. And we learned back in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul's goal is to know Christ. Webster's definition of a goal is a desired purpose or objective. So Paul's desired purpose or objective is to know Christ. Is this just a head knowledge of Christ? Well, again, we have to look back at previous verses in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, when he says, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So this goal is much more than just knowing about Christ or having a head full of knowledge about him. The goal is basically to become like Christ. The term we often use is Christ-likeness. So if our goal is the same as Paul's, to become like Christ, how do we go about reaching that goal? Well, the first thing you can see that Paul acknowledges here is he is not perfect. And perfect here can be defined as fully mature. Paul knew he had not reached that goal of Christ-likeness. He was honest in his evaluation of his spiritual life, and he was dissatisfied with where he was on his journey to reach that goal. So I think that this shows Paul's humility as well as his teachable spirit, which we also need to have when we pursue becoming like Christ. Warren Wiersbe describes this by saying we need a sanctified dissatisfaction as an essential ingredient in our Christian life. We should never be satisfied with where we're at on our Christian walk. We should never rest on our laurels, so to speak, when we do see spiritual growth or progress in our life. And we should be evaluating ourselves periodically. We should never sit back and slap our hands together and say, I've arrived. Some people may be satisfied where they are in their Christian walk, but I think those are people that are comparing themselves to somebody else, not to the plumb line of Christ and his life. So after Paul admits his imperfection, his next step is in that part B of verse 12, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's pressing on. Press on means to make every effort. John MacArthur states that the Greek word was used of a sprinter and refers to aggressive, energetic action. Paul pursued sanctification with all his might, straining every spiritual muscle to win the prize. I can literally picture a sprinter at the finish line. I've sat at a few track races. My son Jonathan, as many of you know, was a sprinter. Actually, he started in sixth grade through 4 years of college. So I saw a few races in those 11 years. And this is a great picture of the effort Paul was exerting in his pursuit of Christ-likeness. At the end of a race, what does a sprinter do? They don't lean back. They don't stand back. They're leaning forward. There's that tape. There's that finish line. They are leaning forward, pressing in, pressing every physical muscle to be the first to cross that finish line. It takes effort. It takes determination. It takes knowing what the prize is to know that the effort you're putting in is worth it. And Paul's going to go on and tell us what that prize is. So what is Paul pressing on to? He says, I press on to make it my own. The it here, again, is the goal of Christ-likeness. But he's also taking ownership and responsibility for his spiritual progress. Remember back in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are not to work for or work at, but we are to work out the plan God has for us. And this is taking ownership of our own salvation, taking ownership of our obedience. God is doing the work within us, but we have a responsibility as well, which was what Paul is doing here, pressing on to make Christ-likeness his goal. So why press on? Why is Paul pressing on? Again, in verse 12, the very end of that, it says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus made Paul his own, just as he has made us his own through his saving grace. And I don't know if you've read Acts 9, but if you haven't read Paul's conversion story, please go through and read Paul's conversion story of how Christ made Paul his own. No wonder Paul was so thankful and grateful for how God made him his own. Christ took hold of Paul dramatically on that road to Damascus so that Paul would advance the gospel both to the Jews and Gentiles alike. And remember, this church in Philippi was the first church in Europe. So Paul is pressing on to make Christ-likeness his goal and taking ownership because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. Verse 13 goes on, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And the New American Standard says it this way, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So Paul has a goal. He knows the goal. He's pressing on for it. But he knows he's not there yet. But he's not giving up, not throwing in the towel and saying, forget it, too hard. I know I can never reach that goal. Why bother? Have you ever felt that way? But he goes on to say, but one thing I do. John MacArthur states, Paul had reduced the whole of sanctification to the simple and clear goal of doing one thing, pursuing Christ-likeness. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, defines sanctification this way. It is a progressive work of God and man. There's that dual responsibility. Progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. So what is the one thing Paul did to reach this goal of Christ-likeness? At first glance, it looks like he did three things, not just one. He says forgetting, straining, and pressing on, but the actual end result is the pressing on. But let's look at that forgetting what lies behind. I wonder how much of Paul's past continued to rage within his mind. His persecution of believers, putting them in prison, his agreement into the stoning of Stephen. What's in my past that I need to leave behind to pursue Christ-likeness? Well, first, we all need to repent of our sin. We need to leave our failures at the cross. We need to leave our fears behind. We can be frozen in fear and unable to move ahead, but you know, we also need to leave our successes behind. And again, not rest on our laurels or spiritual success or growth and continue to pursue that goal. Warren Wiersbe says, too often we can be tempted to live in the past, which can debilitate our effectiveness in the present. He goes on to say, keep in mind in Bible terminology, to forget does not mean failure to remember. We may wish we could erase certain bad memories, but we can't. To forget in the Bible means no longer to be influenced by or affected by. God promises in Hebrews 10, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, does that mean God has a bad memory and doesn't forget? No. It means that he will no longer hold our sins against us. So forgetting those things which are behind simply means we break the power of the past by living for the future. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. And then Paul says he strains forward to what lies ahead. And here again is the picture of the racer straining at the finish line, leaning into that finish line. But we soon discover that that finish line is always beyond our reach in this world. We soon find out the Christian life is a journey that's a marathon, not a sprint. Spurgeon describes it this way, his eye, that is the runner, is at the goal already. His hand is far in front of his feet. His whole body is leaning forward. As he runs as though he would project himself to the end of the journey before his legs can carry him there. That's how the Christian should be, always throwing himself forward, going after more than he has yet reached, not satisfied with the rate at which he advances. His soul is always going 20 times the pace of flesh. So here's the one thing that Paul does. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus in verse 14. And here again he says press on as in verse 12. The realization that he's not perfect. He needs to move forward with intensity as he's pursuing Christ-likeness. And here he has his sights at the prize. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells us, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul knows this goal or this prize has eternal value. We are not running this race, this Christian life, with the goal of men's applause. How futile would that be? Very fleeting and not very joyful over the long haul. And this is where Paul is exercising his spiritual mind as we need to, living with eternal perspective, not a temporal or worldly perspective. This next phrase of the verse shows again Paul's spiritual mind as he describes this prize more fully. He goes on to say, the prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Upward could also be translated heavenward or heavenly. The NIV Study Bible states, Paul's ultimate aspirations are not found in this life, but in heaven, because Christ is there. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. I was intrigued by this phrase, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and several cross-reference verses help me understand this better. In 2 Timothy 1, he says, the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. In a familiar verse, Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it seems that calling and purpose are intertwined here. First, what has God called us to? First and foremost, he's called us into a relationship with himself. And we learned last week in our lesson that is where joy is found, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So first we're called into a relationship with him, and does it stop there? Does he save us and just leave us here and that's it? No, it's a journey of faith, or as Paul is teaching us, a journey of growing in Christ. Growing can be painful at times, can it? Suffering can occur during the growth process. There are times I literally shout out to the Lord, I did not sign up for this. Have you ever said that or thought that? Another thought we could have is, her journey sure looks easier than mine. If only my life looked like hers. She has it so good. She has it so easy. Or whatever fill in the blank adjective you want to put there. Do not get caught up in that trap of comparisons. That's from the enemy. Because God has called each of us individually for his purposes. And to what end? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him. So the purpose of our high calling is to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I once heard a definition of glory as this, to give a correct estimation of, meaning our lives are to reflect a correct estimation of who God is to the world around us. After all, we are made in his image. We are saved by his Son and indwelt by his Spirit. And we will bring him glory as we allow him to conform us to the image of his Son, as found in Romans 8:29. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, go each one of you to the work for which God has apprehended you or made you his own, for as the Lord has apprehended you, it is for a purpose. Do not rest until that purpose is fully served. In other words, keep pressing on. Verses 15 and 16 say, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So let those of us who are mature, that is spiritually mature, not infants feeding on the milk, but rather on the meat of the word, we are to think this way. What way is that? We are to have the insight or honest assessment that we are not perfect. We are not fully matured in Christ or have already arrived at the goal of Christ-likeness. And if any of you think otherwise, John MacArthur states this refers to those who continue to dwell on the path and make no progress toward the goal. So if we think we've already arrived at the goal of Christ-likeness, God will reveal that to us. How is he going to do that? Well, maybe by humbling us in some way, maybe by chastening us as described in Hebrews 12, possibly through another mature believer holding us accountable or speaking to us through his word. Verse 16 begins with the word only. So Paul is saying, listen up to what I'm about to say. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold true. In other words, stay the course. Stay on the right path. Do not look to the right or the left. Isaiah 30:21 says, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or left. So we need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, listening to his voice, guiding us as we walk on this journey. Hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? Well, we've all attained a certain spiritual maturity. We haven't arrived yet. We're not at the finish line yet. But let's not retreat. Let's not go backward. We need to persevere on this journey, keep our eyes on the goal, and have the spiritual mind like Paul did to see life from an eternal perspective. Verse 17 goes on, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Here Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to imitate him. Is this a boastful thought on Paul's part? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthian church, be imitators of me, and he adds, just as I am also of Christ. Spurgeon says that in Paul's day, there were people who found fault with Paul and spoke of him as if he were not inspired by the Holy Spirit and certainly not to be followed as Christ was. But here he says exactly what no man like Paul would ever say unless he was moved by the Holy Spirit, for he was modest and by no means anxious to exalt himself. So Paul was actually encouraging them to imitate Christ. And because Paul was allowing Christ to work in him and through him, he had the confidence to tell them to imitate him. He goes on, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes, focus on, pay attention to those who walk, that is, not just have the talk, there's plenty of those people around, according to the example you have in us. And the us he's referring to is himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who we learned about a few weeks ago. And again, Timothy was one who cared for the Philippian church, as Paul did, and who was single-minded in his service for Christ. Epaphroditus was described by Paul as my brother in Christ, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. And these were men to follow in the example that they lived. So can I say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Can I say this to my children? I know more than a few times when they were young, I would raise my voice at them to get them to do something. I would have to go to them and say, I'm sorry, Mom blew it. Please forgive me. They would forgive, but then there would be a repeat performance on my part. I'd have to go ask for forgiveness again. But you know what? Finally, God gave me a window of hope when I saw these episodes becoming less frequent. I was maturing in Christ, and God allowed me to see that. But I could not quit at that point. I had to keep straining, keep pressing on to be more Christ-like in my home so I could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Even today, my boys would be the first to tell you, I've not reached the goal. Not in that area, but other areas. But I think that they would tell you that they have seen growth in my life. My son Jonathan is getting married next month, I have to stop and think, just a few weeks. And he and his fiance Peyton have gone to several weddings over this past spring and summer. And I asked them, are you guys taking notes at these weddings you're going to? They both said, yes, we're taking notes of what to do, but also what not to do. So may our lives be ones that people can look at us and take notes of what to do, not what not to do. Verse 18 says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In last week's lesson, Paul warned the Philippian church of false doctrine from creeping into the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul calls these false teachers and false prophets deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles to Christ. And these are the Judaizers that we learned about in last week's lesson, those that would add to the gospel. So it's interesting, here in a book about joy, Paul has tears. Well, these tears are not for himself, but for others. He was heartbroken over the way that these, quote, professed Christians were living. They were enemies of the cross of Christ because they added the law of Moses to the work of Christ on the cross. They were going astray themselves, but also leading others astray, and that brought Paul to tears. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, their end shall be according to their deeds, that is judgment. They will be judged by God as we all will, but their end is destruction, his final judgment. Their God is their belly or appetite. Their obedience to the Old Testament dietary laws would make a God out of the belly. It could also refer to self-indulgence, no restraint of physical appetites, desires, or passions, no self-control or Christ control in their lives. They glory in their shame. As Spurgeon puts it, they boast of things which they ought to be ashamed. And in this case, it was their emphasis on circumcision. And that would amount to glorying in about that which they ought to be ashamed. Again, adding rituals to the gospel of Christ. With minds set on earthly things. As Wiersbe states, these men were not spiritually minded, they were earthly minded. They were holding on to earthly rituals and beliefs that God had given to Israel. They were opposing the heavenly blessings that the Christian has in Christ. So to be spiritually minded simply means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. And that's how we should live. So with these thoughts in mind about false teachers, Paul continues with the word but. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the overview of Philippians, we learned that Philippi was a Roman colony. Even though they were hundreds of miles away from Rome, they were proud of this fact, that they were considered Romans. And here Paul wants them to be sure that they know where their true citizenship lies. This is true for us as well. According to Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And I thought of the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Do we live like this, with a spiritual mind of seeing our life here from an eternal or heavenly perspective? You know, we should not feel comfortable in this world. And we should not get too attached to anything here on this earth other than the souls of people and God's word, the only two things that will last for eternity. Verse 21 says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And I don't know about you ladies, but the beginning of that really gives me hope. We're going to go have new bodies in heaven. And as I age and have more aches and pains, a new body sounds better all the time. This transformation will take place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. Warren Wiersbe states that the Judaizers were living in the past tense, trying to get the Philippian believers to go back to Moses and the law. But we as Christians need to live in the future tense, anticipating the return of our Savior. As spiritually minded believers, we should not live for things of this world, but anticipate with great hope and assurance the blessings of the world to come. And this should be a great motivation for dedicated living and devoted service to Christ today. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Therefore, because our citizenship is in heaven, because of the power of Christ, Paul encourages the Philippian church, whom he loves dearly and longs to be with again, who he considers his joy, that is, his spiritual children. He considers them his crown, his eternal crown or reward, because of their proven faithfulness already to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm can also be translated stand fast. And the Greek word here is describing a soldier standing at his post. It's a military command, also meaning perseverance in their walk with the Lord. It's not time to give up or retreat, but stand firm in the midst of present struggles for the sake of the gospel. After I studied all this, I thought, okay, now what? What does this all mean? What's the goal? Christ-likeness. And how do we get there? By knowing Christ. And I thought, well, how do we know Christ? How do we know somebody? How do we get to know somebody? Is it just sitting at a table across from somebody looking at each other? No, you start having conversation. But do you really know them just sitting there talking back and forth, listening to one another? You know, it involves more than that. It involves experiencing life together. You start living life together, experiencing fun times, but also tough times. And isn't it when you see that person going through a deep struggle or trial that you, quote unquote, see what they're made of? So to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, how can we know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings? I think by experiencing sufferings as well. Not nearly as severe necessarily as he did, but nonetheless, we go through some hard times. When we suffer, we can rest in knowing that he can relate to us as he suffered. He has experienced all that we experience and can sympathize with us in our weakness, as it tells us in Hebrews 4:15. But how about if our thinking is reversed, so to speak? We can know Christ when we suffer because he suffered in the same way, such as, when I am persecuted for righteousness, I can say, oh, now I know how you felt, Jesus. When I'm betrayed by a friend or loved one, oh, now I know how you felt, Jesus. When he asked me to be obedient in something that's very hard for me, I know only a fraction of how he felt when he was obedient to death, even on a cross. When he asks me to forgive someone that has hurt me deeply, I know a little bit more of how Jesus felt on the cross when he forgave his accusers. Now, I know we cannot even begin to fully understand the depth of Christ's sufferings he took on for our sakes. But as we experience suffering and look at it through spiritual eyes of an eternal perspective, taking our eyes off of self and the circumstances around us, we can ask, how is this suffering making me more Christ-like? I think we can know Christ more fully in this way. How did he respond when he was persecuted? He had mercy. How did he respond when he was betrayed? He had compassion. How did he respond to his accusers? He forgave. How did he respond when his father asked him to be obedient to death on a cross? He was filled with grace. These are just a handful of character traits of Christ Jesus that we should be pursuing. And sometimes the most effective way for us to learn them is in the fellowship of his sufferings. What greater joy than to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings than to come through those struggles, not just with a greater knowledge of who he is, but character qualities growing within our own lives that reflect who he is and bring glory to his name. This is the pursuit that Paul was on. May this be our pursuit as well as we strain towards the goal of Christ-likeness and press on. Let's pray. Lord, again, I just thank you so much for your word and just thank you for Paul and just what an example he is to us. And I just pray, dear Father, that as we go out into this world, that we would be pressing into you, pressing into knowing you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the goal of becoming more like Christ, even in the struggles of life, even in the tough times. May we look to you for our strength, May we look to you for our guidance, our direction. Just thank you for how much you love us each individually, that you have called us for your purposes. Help us to find out what that purpose is in our life and the different seasons of life that we're in right now, Father. We just thank you so much for, again, for your word and just how it teaches us and admonishes us, encourages us. Just go with us each this day through the week, that we would be lights shining for you, that we would bring you glory, that we would be reflections of Christ as we go out into our world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.